recently opened, and there was an exhibit on the song Amazing Grace by John Newton. And one of the amazing things about Amazing Grace is that the words can be put to many different tunes, as we obviously heard this morning. So it's not only the words that Newton wrote and the truth they contain, but the way in which the words can be sung. For example, you may not know, you can take the tune to Gilligan's Island and put Amazing Grace to that. I'm not going to sing it right now, but some of y'all in your head right now are already processing that, and you'll probably spend the rest of my sermon, you know, singing that to yourself. So you're welcome for that. But obviously a very powerful song, impactful song over the last couple centuries. Let me invite you to open your Bible with me today to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. Today we will be in verses 7 through 18. We will be bringing our sermon series through this letter of Paul to a conclusion today with a sermon title called The Cooperative Program. As Baptists, we have historically been mission-minded, and that's especially true with the Southern Baptist Convention. It's in the DNA behind the forming of our denomination. In the early years, Baptist missionaries were completely self-funded, meaning the responsibility lay upon the missionary to procure all the funding necessary for them to go overseas and to serve. That meant an extensive amount of letter writing and visiting churches. It wasn't uncommon in the early days of Southern Baptist Convention where the church would gather on Sunday to worship, and suddenly a missionary would show up and being trying to procure funding, saying, God has called me overseas, He has called me to China, and I don't have the money to go and stay long term, and so I'm visiting churches every week trying to procure funding. Southern Baptists said, well, there's got to be a more efficient way of doing this. For God to call men and women to go and to make the gospel known and to free them up to do the work God has called them to do without that obligation over and over again to go overseas and then leave the mission field and the work that's being done, come back to the States and try to earn enough money to then go back to where the Lord had called them. And so in 1925, the Southern Baptist Convention elected this new process called the Cooperative Program in 1925. And what this does, we are involved in this as in our church, that when you give your money to the church in the offering, a portion of that stays in the church, and then each church selects how much money, either percentage-wise or a set dollar amount, that they will then take from that offering and give to the state convention. We as a church have made the decision several years back, we give 12.5%. So it means you put $100 in the offering plate and do the math on that. So about $88 would stay in the church, and then about $12 then would be funneled to the state convention to do the ministry work here in Kentucky. And then the Kentucky Baptist Convention would take half of that 12, keep 6, send the other 6 on to the national level to fund the work of the Baptist Convention all around North America through our seminaries, through the North American Mission Board, and then also the International Mission Board. So it's a giving mechanism that unites all of Southern Baptist churches together, because the biblical concept, as Renee read for us earlier, is that two can do more than one. That when we come together collectively, we can accomplish much more together than we can individually. And so that's the method, or that's the reasoning behind the cooperative program. If you hear us talk about that here as a church, you know, how much money we give to the cooperative program, we'll talk about that at the business meeting coming up on Wednesday. So churches give collectively. One great bit of news I saw recently through the Kentucky Baptist Convention, the month of January, they received $3 million of receipts in the Kentucky Baptist Convention through the cooperative program. The first time in the history of our state convention that we were able to eclipse the $3 million mark in 1 month. And so God is doing great things in and through our giving, not only here in our church, but as you give, you're giving to kingdom work in our state, our nation, and around the world. As we bring our sermon series to a close in Colossians that we've called The Supremacy of the Savior, today Paul ends his letter with a call for cooperation. We think about the cooperative program, working together, serving together, accomplishing more together. Paul ends his letter with a call for cooperation. We see unity in what Paul has taught, unity in theology, but also unity in ministry. We come together about what we believe, and we come together to work on behalf of the Lord and what we believe. And through what Paul writes here in these final verses, we are taught to partner together with other believers in gospel work to advance Christ's kingdom. The Lord's given us an assignment. He's given us a mission to accomplish, the Great Commission, to go and make disciples. In order to do that, we are come together, partner together with other believers in gospel work to advance Christ's kingdom. If you're able, let's stand together in reading of the Word of God today. Colossians chapter 4, starting at verse 7. And here Paul writes these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your providence you have chosen to reveal your truth through the written word, and that what we have just read today collectively was read some 2,000 years ago, halfway across the world. But the truth is no less relevant now than it was then. For you are the same God, and we have the same sin problem in this world. And this is the same gospel, the same truth, that brings salvation to those who will hear and repent and believe. And we pray that, Lord, today as we have gathered and the word is preached, we pray your Spirit would move in a powerful way. We pray that you, through your work, would save the lost. We pray, God, you would also strengthen and edify your church, knit our hearts together in unity, in doctrine, and unity also in ministry. Help us, God, to see this vision of cooperation that you are calling us to, so that you would receive the glory by working in us individually and collectively to advance the kingdom of your Son, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As Paul ends this letter with a call for cooperation, this is not the only place in the Bible, far from it, that we see this call for God's people. We see in the life of Moses, as Moses was carrying the burden of governing and judging and leading those people, that his father-in-law, Jethro, came to him and said, Moses, why are you doing this by yourself? You're going to wear yourself out. It's not good for you. It's not good for the people. You need to surround yourself with other men and delegate to them and carry this burden together. We see in the life of King David. We see in David's life, even before becoming king, we see David surrounding himself with the 30, the mighty men. And amongst those 30, they came with David and they went with David and they fought alongside him. And even amongst them, David had the three that were his closest companions in his life, accomplishing more together than individually. We even could look at the life of Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, with all power and all authority, He called 12 disciples, 12 apostles to be with Him. To be with Him that He may also send them out, preparing them for ministry when He was gone, but at the same time being with Him and enjoying companionship and intimacy together, cooperation. In the book of Acts, the early church, always partnering together, one church assisting another church financially, going through a time of drought and collecting funds, raising funds, and sending funds where it was needed most to make sure the churches were healthy and flourishing and able to reach their communities with the gospel. Cooperation, a very biblical concept, and Paul reminds us of that here at the end of this letter. What we have read collectively there is a lot of names. Some funny sounding names. Names maybe we recognize from other places in the Bible, and other names we're like, I have no clue who that guy is or why he even matters. Why do these names matter? Because these were real people. Real people that had been impacted and transformed by the real power of the gospel. As Paul was writing to that church and teaching them the truths about who Jesus is and what Christ has done for us and the need to stand firm in the true gospel and not be swayed into false religion, these were individuals that needed to hear that. These were men and women whose lives had been changed and examples for us of what it looks like to believe collectively the right things and to behave collectively in the right way. So as we read and unpack these names, there's a lot there. You'll see that in your sermon outline. You know, Jacob teased last week that I had so many points in my sermons. And how do I respond to that? 12 points today. So guys, you can go home and tell your buddies, you know, I went to church today and I got a 12-pointer. And they'll say a buck, and you'll say, nah, man, a sermon. Got a 12-point sermon. But if you think about it, really, if a sermon has 3 points and 3 sub-points to each point, that's 12, right? So this isn't so crazy. But hopefully, as you'll see these names today, and we unpack a little bit. We don't have a lot of time to unpack it a lot, but a little bit about each name that maybe you can identify with one or more of these names. And to be honest with you, as I was writing this sermon, many of your names and faces came to mind. As I saw what God was doing in and through these individuals, testimony after testimony of God doing the same thing even in and through our church family. So let's jump in together and let's look at these funny names, but these awesome truths. First of all, verse 7 and 8, we see the faithful servant. The faithful servant, a man named Tychicus. And what does Paul say about Tychicus? 3 things. It says, to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother, faithful servant, fellow bond servant in the Lord. So Paul was looking at him and saying, he's a beloved brother. He's a brother. He is our family member in faith. He's a Christian. He's accepted the gospel just like you, and we're part of the family of God, as we just sang earlier. He's not just a brother. He's beloved. He's beloved. You love him. I love him. He loves you. And we can see the Lord at work in his life. He's a faithful servant. He's serving God faithfully. He's doing what God's called him to do. He's taking responsibility to impact the lives of others, especially in the church family. He is a fellow bond servant in the Lord. He's fellow bonds. He belongs to Jesus. Jesus bought him with his redemption price of his blood. He's one of us. He's our fellow in this work. And what Tychicus was responsible for doing here, he says, he will bring you the information so that you may know the circumstances. What we gather from this is Tychicus was probably the letter carrier. You know, they didn't have email back then, right? So they're writing everything by hand. And the postal service, you know, not what we have today in the United States. And so you'd write a letter and you'd have to put it in somebody's hand and say, hey, take this all the way over there so that way they can have it and they can read it. So it was a very difficult journey for people to take to deliver letters in that day, whether it's over land and over mountains or across the sea. It was a very arduous task. And Tychicus was the man to do it. Paul said, if anybody can make this happen, it's our faithful servant Tychicus. And the letter carrier, they wouldn't just come and say, okay, here's Paul's letter, thanks, bye. No, they would come with Paul's authority to be able to maybe help fill in the blank, so to speak. You know, as they read this, they're like, scratch your head, I wonder what Paul meant by this. Well, Tychicus could say, well, you know, when I was with Paul and Paul was writing this, you know, we talked about this. This is what Paul means. So the letter carrier would often be the interpreter. And Paul entrusted this man. He was a faithful servant of Jesus. If anybody can deliver this letter, if anybody can explain this letter, it's Tychicus. He is a man of God that we can count on. He'll bring you the information, and you may know the circumstances, but notice what he says in verse 8 at the end, that he may encourage your hearts. There's people, they were worried about Paul. You know, they had never even met Paul, many of them, but they were worried. They knew Paul was imprisoned. They knew Paul was taken from Jerusalem to Rome. They didn't know what was going to happen to him. And Paul's writing this letter and said, he will encourage your hearts so you'll know God is still with me. God's not abandoned me. How important it is to bring the knowledge of God and to remind people that no matter the circumstances, no matter what's going on, God is with you. And everything's going to turn out okay. Even if my circumstances don't work out the way I want them to, God's still at work. Right. Tychicus was a faithful servant who could deliver that message and encourage their hearts. Bless your heart. That was Tychicus. He would bless your heart. Secondly, verse 9, we see the fugitive slave. The fugitive slave, verse 9. With him, Onesimus. So Onesimus was a guy who was going to accompany Tychicus on this journey and go to the Colossian church. And Paul says he is our faithful and beloved brother. So he also, like Tychicus, is faithful. He is a beloved brother who is one of your number. He's one of y'all. He's from Colossae. So who is this guy Onesimus? Well, right after Colossians, later on in the scripture, but believed it was written at the same time by Paul, is a book called Philemon. Philemon was a member of the Colossian church. Onesimus was Philemon's slave. Onesimus ran away, ran to Rome, met Paul in Rome by God's divine providence, met Paul in Rome, heard the gospel, got converted, got saved, and Paul sends Onesimus back to Colossae with a letter to his master Philemon, kind of explaining, hey, do the right thing. Do the right thing by him. He left and he was your slave. He's coming back now. He's your brother in Christ. Do the right thing. Free this man. And so when we finish up Colossians today, Lord willing, we're going to start next week and look at the letter of Philemon, because it's kind of like the rest of the story, so to speak, when it comes to Onesimus. But what we see is that this man, he was a slave, converted, sent back. His life was radically transformed by the gospel. His circumstances, his relationships radically changed because God changed his heart. Onesimus was once useless, but is now useful for the Lord and for the church of God as well. A changed man, the fugitive slave. Thirdly, we see in verse 10, the fellow sufferer. The fellow sufferer, a man named Aristarchus. Paul says, he is my fellow prisoner. And some debate and question, is Paul talking metaphorically? Yeah, like he's a prisoner for Jesus. But Paul didn't say prisoner in the Lord. He says, my fellow prisoner. Where's Paul when Paul's writing this letter? He's in prison. If Aristarchus is his fellow prisoner, then it's quite likely that literally this guy Aristarchus was in jail with Paul. He was a fellow sufferer along with Paul. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. He shows up in other places, the book of Acts. We see he is a Macedonian. And when Paul goes to Ephesus and brings the gospel to the city of Ephesus, a riot takes place there in the city. Aristarchus is there with Paul during the Ephesian riots. Aristarchus is with Paul also when he is on mission up north in Greece. He's also with Paul in Jerusalem when Paul's arrested and sent to Rome. Aristarchus is with him. What do we learn from all this? Aristarchus says, Paul, I'm your companion through thick and thin. It doesn't matter what happens to you, I'm going with you every step of this journey. And if that journey takes you to prison, Paul, I'm going to prison with you. Now, I don't know how many of y'all would be willing to go to jail with me. You might say, well, it depends on why you're going to jail, Pastor, right? I love you and all, but yeah, I don't know. And orange ain't for me. You know, but why was Paul in prison? He was in prison for preaching the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, it's coming to a point in time, quite likely, in our nation, one day, a person could be arrested simply for saying what the Bible says. What the Bible has to say. Calling sin, sin. Calling men and women to repent and change lifestyles. Might come a day where I have to go to prison for that. Would you be willing to go to prison with me? Fellow sufferers, I'm there with you, Paul. I'm going to help you carry that burden. You don't have to walk through this alone. I'm with you. Men and women in the church, fellow sufferers. We also see in verse 10, the former separator. The former separator. Not only Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark. Now, why did Paul bring up Barnabas? Well, probably because they knew who Barnabas was. It's Barnabas' cousin. Well, who on earth is Barnabas? You know, he's Barnabas' cousin. Oh, yeah, we know who Barnabas is, and Mark's his cousin. Okay, well, small world. You know, Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. He's one of us. Well, what's the interesting thing about Mark, we see his story unfold in the book of Acts. He's also named John Mark. It's his full name, John Mark, goes by Mark. In Acts chapter 12, verse 12, Peter had been in prison, and miraculously Peter is freed from prison. And when Peter gets out of prison, he goes to a home of John Mark's mother Mary, where the disciples had gathered in prayer for Peter. And so it's quite possible in Jerusalem, the upper room, where Jesus had spent the Passover, the Last Supper with his disciples, where the disciples had gathered after the resurrection of Jesus, the very room where the Holy Spirit fell during Pentecost, it could have been owned by Mark's mother. So there's Mark. His story begins to unfold. Chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are set apart to go out on mission. They're going to go on this mission trip. And Barnabas is like, let's take my cousin Mark with us on this mission trip. Paul says, all right, let's go. They get to the first stop. Mark decides he's homesick. And he bails. And he leaves the work, goes back home. We're not exactly told why in Acts 13 he leaves, but he leaves. Well, the next time they get ready to go on a mission trip, Paul says, okay, Barnabas, let's go back and let's visit the churches that we established when we went on our mission trip. And Barnabas is like, all right, let's bring Mark with us again. Paul's like, nope, not this time. You know, I need somebody who's all in. I need somebody fully committed, and Mark ain't that. And a split takes place. Barnabas is like, I'm taking Mark. And Paul says, well, we're going our separate ways. So Paul takes Silas, Barnabas takes Mark, and they go separately. And they split over Mark. And we're like, man, you know, Paul must have had a very small opinion of Mark. Well, he did at the time. But later on, we see in the end of Colossians, Paul said, hey, if Barnabas' cousin Mark comes, you know, he sends you his greeting. He's with Paul. He's in Rome with Paul at that time. Later on, we see in the book of 1 Peter, at the end of 1 Peter, Peter's writing, and he says, hey, Mark's with me, and Mark sends his greetings. So Mark was a former separator on the first mission trip, but by the end of his life, by the end of Paul's life and end of Peter's life, Mark's back in again. And it's probably through Peter and Peter's knowledge as an apostle that Mark writes what many believe is the first gospel of Jesus Christ. And at the end of Paul's life, and at the end of his next imprisonment, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, hey, send Mark to me. He's useful to me. So here's a man who's separated from Paul. Here's a man who's separated from the mission work for whatever reason, who had a second chance and made the most of that other opportunity. God is a God of second chances. Mark is proof positive of that. He's an example of that. You may have failed. You may have separated. You may have given up. You may have hurt someone. You may have wounded someone. But God, through repentance, God can restore you and bring you back again and mend those broken fences once again. And Mark is evidence of that. And he's hope and he's encouragement for you. If Paul could forgive Mark and Paul could restore Mark and God can use Mark, the same thing can happen to you in your life. We see Mark, the former separator, later becomes a gospel writer, closely associated with Apostle Paul and Apostle Peter. God used him to do great things, and he can you as well. Verse 11, we see the foundational supporter. Foundational supporter. Verse 11 says, and also Jesus, who is called Justice. Now, this isn't Jesus Christ. Jesus was a very common name. In fact, the Hebrew name for Jesus is Joshua, Yeshua. And so it was a common name. And you can imagine if Paul just said, yeah, and Jesus is with us, everybody had been like, what? Jesus is with you? Not that Jesus. He's also called Justice. Oh, okay. It wasn't uncommon in that day and age for people to go by two different names. You know, Paul and Saul. You know, there was a Hebrew name and there was a Roman name or a Latin name. Not uncommon. And the name Jesus was very popular amongst the Jews until after Jesus of Nazareth. Then within a couple generations, the name Jesus amongst Jews kind of begun to go away. Why? Because they didn't believe Jesus was Messiah. They didn't want to name their kids after what they believed was a false Messiah. So the name Jesus was common during Paul's day, but less common afterwards amongst the Jews. But here's this fellow named Jesus, also called Justice. These are the only fellow workers, the only fellow gospel ministers with me for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. So he's Jewish. He says there's these three guys, Aristarchus and Mark and Justice. These are Jewish Christians. He says these are rare. These are rare in my work because Paul's going out into these Gentile mission fields. Many times the Jews of Paul's day, they did not receive his message, and many of them rejected Jesus as Messiah. But God in his providence ordained that there would be a remnant of Jews that would receive the truth. And they were involved in this work of the kingdom of God. In Paul's theology, the kingdom of God was both a present reality in the coming of Jesus, and it was also a future reality. Something that would be fully consummated when Jesus returned. So the kingdom of God for Paul was both now and not yet. And he says these men are involved in the fellow work of the kingdom of God. They're amongst the circumcision, and they have proved to be what? An encouragement to me. Justice. We don't know anything else about the guy except his name was also Jesus, and he was Jewish, and he was about the work of the kingdom of God on earth, and he was an encourager. And Paul thought so much of the work of justice as an encourager, he included him in the end of this letter. You know what that says to me? Never underestimate the important role of encouragement in the church. You might think to yourself, I can't do anything. I can't carry a tune in the bucket. I can't public speak. I'm not a gifted craftsman with tools who can fix and repair and build things. I don't have much money. I can't put a lot of money in the offering. I'm useless. You can be just like Justice, and you can be an encouragement. Those who can do the things that you feel like you cannot do, encourage them. Man, that was just a wonderful song today. It was fantastic piano playing. I enjoyed your singing. You know, that message you brought, you know, really spoke to me. Your Sunday school class is really impactful to me. You are a very gifted teacher. Or you say to the young parents, you know, I know it's got to be a challenge week in and week out to get the kids out of bed, get them dressed and ready and transported to the church, and you're faithful in doing that. And I just want to tell you how much that blesses me. Thank you for doing that. You can encourage people. If you can't do anything else, you can pray for folks and you can encourage folks. And don't think that's not necessary, because absolutely it is needed. When you serve God faithfully week in and week out, and there is absolutely no commendation for what you're doing, you can kind of begin to think to yourself, I wonder if I'm making any difference at all. I wonder if people care. I wonder if what I'm doing is enough. But when you get that encouragement, you get that card in the mail or handed to you, or someone comes, puts their arm around you and say, I just want to tell you, I thank God for you. I pray for you all the time. Encouragement. We need it. We need it. We need you, encouragers. We need your encouragement. The foundational supporter. The ministry is hard, no matter what we're doing for Christ, but encouragement motivates us and fuels us to keep going, as it did for Paul. Verse 12 and 13, we see the fervent shepherd. The fervent shepherd. Epaphras. It's not the first time we come across Epaphras in this letter. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, we see this truth about Epaphras. He says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who was a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. He told the Colossians, you learned the gospel from this guy named Epaphras. So what we have put together and pieced together, what we believe happened to Paul when he preached the gospel in the city of Ephesus, a fellow by the name of Epaphras heard this, got saved, and then traveled 100 miles east of Ephesus to the city of Colossae, and there preached the gospel and founded a church. Paul didn't start the Colossian church. Epaphras did. But Epaphras heard the gospel from Paul. And so it shows you kind of the links in the chain, so to speak. So Epaphras, we believe, started that church, the founding pastor. What does Paul say about him? He is one of your number. He's a part of your church family. He's a church member. He started the church, but he's also one of you. He's a leader of the church, but he's also amongst you. He's one of you. He's one of your number. He's a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He sends you his greetings. The word greetings shows up over and over again. It's not just, hey, how you doing? You know, it's greetings. I greet you in the name of Jesus. He sends you his greetings. And here's what he does. Here's why we say he's a fervent shepherd. He's always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Literally, this guy is agonizing. That's where we get the English word from, agonize. This guy, he agonizes over you. He's always agonizing over you in his prayers. What a faithful shepherd. And what is he praying for them? That you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. There was some false teaching. We've talked about that along the way that was beginning to creep into that church. And it troubled Epaphras. And while Epaphras was away from that church, there with Paul, he agonized over them. And he prayed, Lord, keep them in your will. He agonized, God, help them to stand firm against the enemy's advances and the false gospels. He was praying fervently for them, laboring, agonizing, always for those folks in his prayers, that God would work in their lives and God would preserve their faith. Verse 13, for I testify for him, he has a deep concern for you and for those who were in Laodicea and Hierapolis, nearby towns. This guy Epaphras, man, he loved his people. He loved to shepherd them. And they loved him as their shepherd. I think Debbie posted on Facebook this week something to the effect of, when the pastor loves the church and the church loves the pastor, you've got a blessed thing going on there. And folks, I love you and you love me, and I know that and you know that. And God is at work in and through what we're doing here collectively. We may not always see the results that we want to see, but that's no less an indicator that God is at work in and through our lives. As you and I were growing in the bonds of love, and we are growing in Christ's likeness, and we are praying for one another, and we are laboring and agonizing for one another. Here's Epaphras, and Paul says, I can testify. He's got a deep concern for you. Compassion. Compassion amongst shepherd and people. Verse 14, we see the friendly scholar. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. Luke, the beloved physician. We learn about him in the gospel. Well, we learn about him in the book of Acts. We've got a gospel that was written by him. We believe the book of Acts was also written by him. And so it's believed that this man named Luke wrote about a third of the New Testament. And you think about that, you combine Luke and Acts with the Gospel of Mark, with the 13 letters of Paul. I mean, you got three guys in this chapter responsible for the bulk of what we find in the New Testament. It's amazing. It's amazing what God did through these guys' lives. But Luke, the beloved physician, he was a very learned, very educated man. We can tell by the way he writes. Some of the most advanced Greek grammar and vocabulary found in the New Testament is in Luke and Acts. Very smart man, very intelligent man. He was an historian. As he wrote the gospel and he wrote Acts, he was very detail-oriented. He did his research, first-hand information from guys like Paul and guys we believe like Peter, possibly even the Virgin Mary. Information, he gathered information. He was a scholar. He was a beloved physician. Some believe that Paul had some health ailments going on, especially things with his eyesight. And maybe Luke was kind of like his medical missionary that went with him along the way. And there he is, the beloved physician. Historian, scholar, one whom Paul loved, one whom God used. We also see in verse 14, the faltering slider. Faltering slider. I'm not talking about the pitch in baseball or the small sandwich that we're all thinking about right now because it's almost lunchtime. Slider, the one who slides away from the faith. I believe that's what we see in the life of Demas. Notice what Paul says about him in verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and Demas. That's all he says. Later on, and Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, he speaks about Demas, who deserted me because he loved this present world. Did Demas just leave Paul, or did Demas abandon the faith altogether? And notice Paul doesn't say much about him here. You know, all these other guys get these flowery words and introductions about him. And he says, and Demas. Maybe be an indicator there that maybe even Paul had an inclination or a hint that maybe something wasn't quite right with the faith of Demas. And how difficult it must have been for Paul in his life, practically and personally, to have one who was his associate, one who was his companion, one whom Paul loved and served and ministered to, turn his back on Paul in his hour of need. Perhaps even turn his back on Jesus. How painful that is. We can even testify in our church family when people leave our church for whatever reason. And how that hurts. It stings. It's like, you know, we consider each other brother and sister, family. And one says, you know what, I don't want to be with you anymore. And they divorce themselves from us for various reasons. But especially difficult when someone leaves the church and leaves the Christian faith altogether. We see that in the life of Demas. Reminds us what Jesus taught, that amongst the wheat, there's also weeds, there's also tares. Tares amongst the wheat. That there are Demases, there are sliders who are faltering. And they fall away. It happens. It stinks and it hurts, but it happens. So what we need to be on guard for is looking for opportunity. You see someone begin to kind of slide a little bit, in a loving way, in the proper way, come alongside and encourage and seek to love people back to where they need to be. The faltering slider. Verse 15, we see the facilitating senior. Facilitating senior, verse 15. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, the nearby town, and also Nympha, the church that is in her house. So we could even say the female senior. Reminds us that it's not just men that are busy doing the will of God and advancing the kingdom of God on earth. Also women are involved. There's women involved in the life and the ministry of Jesus. They weren't apostles, they weren't pastors, so to speak, but they were still valuable pieces and valuable components to the Lord's work here on earth. We see that in the early churches. We see that here in this conclusion. Paul thinks so much of her opening her home and allowing the church to meet in her home. Now, they didn't have buildings and facilities like the beautiful place that we're meeting in now. People would meet in homes. And while we consider her to be a senior because it was her home and not necessarily her and her husband's home, it's quite possibly she was a widow. But a person of means to have a home big enough to let the church come and gather in, the church come and worship together and study together. And again, it goes to show you that you might think, well, I don't have very much to offer, but here she's facilitating. She's taking what God has given her and she's allowing God to use it for His glory. And saying, hey, there's a church, we need a place to meet. I'll open up my home and with hospitality you can come and you can gather and we can worship collectively together in my home. She was female, quite possibly even a senior adult. God was still using her. God was still glorifying His name through her sacrifice on His behalf. The church needs men, the church needs women, the church needs youth, the church needs senior adults. We're all needed and we're all valuable. And the life of Nympha is a testimony of that. Verse 16, we see the fellowshipping saints. Paul says, when this letter is read among you, That's what they would do. Paul would write these letters. The church would get together and be like, all right, everybody, I got a new letter from Paul today. You're like, wow, man, how awesome would that be? Well, guess what? We do it every Sunday. You know, I got a letter from Paul from me. I'm going to read the Bible. But Epaphras or whoever was leading the church at the time would say, I've got a letter from Paul. And they would read it out loud. Because they didn't say, well, let's open our Bibles, because they didn't have Bibles. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. So they'd get together. When this letter is read amongst you, you know, publicly read, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. So when you're finished reading my letter, pass it on to the next church so they also can read my letter, Paul says. And then he says, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from the Laodiceans. Paul says, I wrote you a letter I want you to read. They've got a letter also from me that they're reading, and y'all are just going to swap letters. So what is this letter from the Laodiceans? Some believe that maybe it was a letter from Paul that was not inspired Scripture, because it's not in our Bible. That it was an uninspired letter from Paul that he wanted them to read. Or quite possibly it could be the letter of Ephesians. Ephesians was written, we believe, to be a cyclical letter that was meant to be passed amongst the churches. And it went to Ephesus first, because it was the major city in the area. And then it was going to travel 100 miles or so, end up in Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae. So it could be Paul's saying to them, hey, give them Colossians and then you read Ephesians. You know, we don't know for sure, but that's what Paul's saying, cooperation. What we see amongst these churches of Colossae, Hierapolis, Laodicea, Ephesus, other churches, we see what's probably the early association. You know, we, as Baptists, we believe in a local association. We partner with other Southern Baptist churches in our area to do gospel ministry, to do kingdom work here in our community and advance the kingdom throughout the state, nation, and world. Cooperation amongst churches, fellowshipping saints, coming together, serving together, worshiping together, studying together, learning together, growing together. In an association of churches. That churches, even though we believe each church is autonomous, each church governs itself according to the Lord's will for that church, churches choose to come together and partner with like-minded churches to do God's kingdom work here on earth. It happened in the New Testament. It happens amongst Southern Baptist churches to this day. The other denominations practice in many ways the same type of thing. Coming together as churches, fellowshipping saints, advancing God's kingdom on earth. Not only do people need one another in the church, churches need one another, even outside the church. Verse 17, we see the future steward. The future steward, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. The ministry you receive, it's believed that Archippus was a gentleman, maybe even a young man, who had the call of God on his life to preach. The call of God on his life to enter into vocational ministry. And Paul says, say to Archippus to take heed to the ministry you received in the Lord. Ministry is not something you put yourself into. It's something you receive from God. It is a calling, not that one calls themselves to. It's a calling that God places upon a man to preach His gospel in His church. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry you have received that you may fulfill it. Ministry's hard. It's hard work. It's a labor. It's a challenge. It's difficult. It's easy to start something. It's harder to finish it. And Paul says to Archippus, you are called by God to this work. Take heed to it. Pay attention to it. Give yourself to it that you may fulfill it, that you may finish what you start. And how many men enter into ministry only to, at some point in time, just bail? And then you say, are they even called in the first place? Because if you got a calling from God in your life to the ministry, you got a calling to preach. As Paul said, God help me if I do not preach the gospel. Can't imagine doing anything else other than preaching the gospel. How miserable an existence I would have, having been called to God to do this and not do it. Like Jonah trying to run from the calling of God in his prophetic life. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry. Quite possibly Archippus was standing in for Epaphras while Epaphras was away. Maybe kind of like an associate pastor kind of thing. Epaphras has gone to be with Paul. Archippus steps up, fills the pulpit, teaches, shepherds, leads that congregation. Paul says, take heed to that work. Take heed to it. God called you to it. God will equip you to do what he's called you to do. Be faithful. The future steward. Finally, we see the final supplication. The final supplication. The supplication is another word for prayer. You're asking God to supply. That's what the word supplication means. Verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And so, quite possibly, it was common in that day. You'd have a secretary who would write for you. You would dictate to them. You'd say what you wanted them to say, and they'd write it. And if Paul, as we believe, had poor eyesight, it was hard for him to maybe sit and write a letter, but he would dictate it. It would be written. And then at the end of the letter, he would give his signature, his John Hancock, so to speak, his Saul of Tarsus. Why would he do that? First of all, it would give authenticity. Because somebody could counterfeit and say, hey, I got a letter from Paul. How do I know it's from Paul or not? He'd have a signature. Like, oh yeah, I recognize that. That's Paul's signature. I've seen that before. I saw that at Hierapolis the other day. Whatever the case may be. So it gave authenticity to what was written. And if Paul wrote it, it gave authority. It gave authority. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was apostle to the Gentiles. And whatever Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it was God saying this. It was Paul giving the message, giving the revelation that God had given to him. So as Paul wrote this in his own hand, it was his little bit of authenticity, a great deal of his authority. I'm writing this in my own hand. Here's my signature. You may recognize it. And then he says, remember my imprisonment. What's he saying? Just, hey, don't forget I'm in jail. I'm in jail. Remember that. Why is he saying remember my imprisonment? I think he's saying, first of all, pray for me. I need your prayers. But secondly, I think it's also to give a good dose of courage to that church. Why was Paul in jail? Why was Paul in chains? Because he preached the gospel faithfully. And says, hey, folks, It might happen to you too, but hey, I've not abandoned the faith. God has taken my circumstances, as he says in the book of Philippians. He's taken my circumstances and he's allowed me opportunity to preach and see people get saved even in jail. Even the guards are getting saved. So no matter where you're at, no matter what you're doing, no matter the circumstances, God can still use you. And you can have courage and you can have boldness in that fact. That, you know what, if I serve God faithfully and I get thrown in prison, so what? So what? As long as I'm faithful to God, as long as I do what God's called me to do, whatever happens, I'm in His hands either way. That's right. What great deal of boldness that ought to give somebody. He says, the worst thing that could happen to me by serving God is someone takes my life. I go to heaven. I go to be with the Lord. And I go knowing that I was faithful to the task. So if that's the worst that can happen to me, God, set me free. Set me loose. Let me do whatever you've called me to do. Whatever happens, I don't care. Paul says, remember my imprisonment. It's not always rainbows and puppy dogs and unicorns. And it's not always fun and games. Ministry's fun, it's enjoyable, following Jesus is an adventure, but sometimes it gets you in some hot water. And we need to understand that and not think, well, God's not happy with me or else he'd change this in my life. or God, you know, he let me get into this, God doesn't care about me. Paul says, remember, I'm in prison and I'm faithful. What's your excuse? Remember my imprisonment. Then the final thing he says, grace be with you. Paul, very pastoral. We always think of Paul as this brilliant scholar and this intelligent man and this man with conviction, and you know, Paul loved people. He loved people. He loved churches. He cared for people. He wanted God's will for these folks. Very pastoral. And the final thing Paul has to say to them is grace be with you. Grace. Why? We need grace, first of all, to be saved. We need grace in order to serve. We need grace in order to be sanctified. We need grace in order to be sustained. That what God has given us, God will see it through. Paul says, grace be to you. The whole thing's about grace. The whole letter is about grace. Paul's whole ministry is about grace. The whole New Testament's about grace. The entire Bible is about grace. God's undeserved favor given to us freely. Paul says, you need grace. If you're going to stand firm against false teachers, you need grace. If you're going to be a sacrificial husband in the home, you need grace. If you're going to be a Christian co-worker who shines the light of God in the workplace, you need grace. You need grace for all this. We all need grace. Every moment of every day, we need grace. And Paul prays to them, grace be with you. May God give you what you need. You need grace, okay? God, give them grace. Give them grace. The final supplication, the final word in all of this, Paul says, grace be with you. So what do all these funny names have to teach us? Partner together with other believers in gospel work to advance Christ's kingdom. Cooperation. It's the name of the game. It's a team effort. I think about in our own church, ways in which we've seen cooperation. Think back to our tent revival. You know, the work it took to put that thing up, and the work it took to take that thing down. It took some of us down literally in the process. But the work, the labor it took to go door to door and do the outreach and pass out the flyers and invite people. Team effort. Now think about our meals. We love to eat as a church family. Think of all the work that goes into preparing these meals, bringing these meals, whether it's a fellowship meal or a funeral meal. The kitchen crew, the work they do. The deacons coming out and sweeping and cleaning tables. The work it takes to do those things. Vacation Bible school. Man, it's all hands on deck. Everybody's jumping in, doing things, getting outside their comfort zone. Working together so that the kids could come to know Jesus, so that we can make memories and serve the Lord together. Even worship services. Think about when we come together on Sunday morning, and right here, right now, all the work that had to go into what's going on. Not just on my part. But you got the praise team. You got the musicians. The beautiful soundboard operator back there. You got PowerPoints that's been typed up and emailed. You got greeters handing out bulletins, people coming in the door, people coming up reading scriptures, you know, leading in prayer. It's team effort. It's cooperation. We're coming together and we're all doing stuff. We're all doing stuff in the name of the Lord. And how we would be lacking without you. What you bring to the table, your unique skill set, your personality, your testimony, your story, what God's done in your life, how we would be impoverished without you, every single one of you. What God's created you and called you to do. Talk about the cooperative program and how we give. The Boone's Creek Baptist Association, we got 35-some churches partnering together. Kentucky Baptist Convention, over 2,300 Kentucky Baptist churches in our state. Kentucky Baptist Convention, Southern Baptist Convention, North American Mission Board, International Mission Board, all coming together, cooperating. Why? Because it's biblical. It's biblical. It's efficient. And it gives God the glory. Because cooperation is crucial to Christian commission. Gospel cooperation is crucial. It's critical to the Great Commission. Jesus has called us to this monumental task, going to all the nations to make disciples. All of them, Lord? All of them. How am I going to do that? We will do that together. We will do that collectively. We will do that by God's grace when we cooperate, and we will do that for God's glory when we cooperate. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you once again just so grateful, God, that we've got your word. So grateful for the work that you did in the Colossian church, and so thankful that you inspired Paul to write these words. The examples of faithful men and women, older, younger, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, educated, not educated. God, you brought them together, and through this conclusion to a letter, God, you've taught us a valuable lesson that you can and will use anybody who is faithful to you. Lord, make us willing, because God, you are able. Make us willing to do whatever it is that you've called us to do. The old saying, where God guides, he provides. God, you've called us to this church family. None of us are here by coincidence or accident. We're all here by your providence. Show me, God, how to be faithful in serving this church. Show me, God, how I can partner together with other believers in this church to do your work. Spread your gospel. See people saved, lives transformed. God, we need you, and we need one another. Remind us of that truth today as we looked at the Scripture. By your grace, empower us, God, to live it out. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.